Well, let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word converts the soul. We thank you that your word makes wise the simple, that it rejoices the heart, that it enlightens the eyes, that it endures forever, and that it's righteous altogether. We thank you that your word is sweeter than honey and more to be desired than gold. And we pray that you would show us tonight that your word is all these things, and that you'd give us a taste for your word, show us the benefit, rejoice our heart, and enlighten our eyes. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 14. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This psalm is undoubtedly a wisdom psalm. That's the kind of psalm that it is. And so it's like the portions of scripture designed to teach wisdom, like, for example, the book of Proverbs. Now, the most common kind of psalm is a psalm of confidence in God. That's what we've ran across most of all in our studies, even of the psalms so far. And so those are psalms that express confidence in God, express trust. And they do this by addressing God in prayer directly. And so the psalmist will speak of my troubles and you, Lord. What are you doing? I'm asking you, Lord. You are my refuge. They're addressed to the Lord in that way. But this psalm does not ever address God. In fact, even at the end, the last verse, which is very much like a prayer, It's not addressed to God. If you want to just go by the grammar, it's a longing that's expressed. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And I think it's really intended as a prayer. But instead of an address to God or addressing the whole psalm to God, the psalm is mostly description, and it's designed to teach you wisdom. It is a wisdom psalm. Colossians 3:16. In some ways looks back on the Psalms, mentions the Psalms and how they were used in church. And it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And so it mentions psalms and it mentions what they do. And one of the things that it does here is teaching. The psalms teach. And so they're not only designed to express trust, confidence in the Lord, but some of the psalms are designed to teach. And this one is. And so this is a psalm of David, written by David. It's for the choir director, meaning it's intended to be used in temple worship. Temple wasn't built during David's time, but he set up a lot of it to be built, and he set up the worship that would go on. And so this was a psalm to be used in the temple, not to express trust or to give a prayer to the Lord, but rather to teach and to teach wisdom. And this psalm is about one of the wisdom portions of scripture, or sometimes as the writers of those portions of scripture are called the sages. It's about one of their favorite topics to teach about, and that is folly. Do you know much about folly? Do you think about folly often? Do you consider it? Do you meditate on it? Do you know what folly is like? Do you know where it comes from? Do you know how it shows itself? Do you know what its end will be and how it will reach its end? If you don't, then you're not very wise. You're not equipped for life in this world. If you don't know about folly, which is so prevalent, such a threat, and so natural to us as well. And so it's a major task of the wisdom portions of Scripture and the sages, the writers of the wisdom's portion of Scripture, to teach about folly and to convey accurately what the nature of folly is. And so you need to be taught by David's psalm. And so this psalm is a meditation on folly, or more specifically and more accurately, it's a meditation on the fool. A meditation on the fool. And this portion of Scripture must be important because it's in Scripture three times. Psalm 14 is what we'll look at. Psalm 53 is almost identical, except for in a few of the verses. And then Romans 3, Paul quotes about half of this psalm as part of his presentation of the gospel, which he preaches, and where Paul is charging in chapter 3 that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, he quotes a good-sized portion of this psalm. So let's look at this psalm, a psalm of wisdom, a psalm that is a meditation on the fool, and I've divided it into three parts tonight. First, the fool's way toward God, verses 1 through 3. When I say that, I don't mean the fool's pathway, a pathway a fool might travel to reach God. That would be something else. What I mean is a fool's manner of behaving, a fool's habit of what he does toward God, his outlook, his attitude towards God. And so the fool's way toward God, verses 1 through 3, and then the fool's way towards God's people, verses 4 to 6. And then third, God's way toward the fool. And we'll look at that in verse 7. But first, look at the fool's way, the fool's habit, his way of being, his way of acting toward God in verses 1 through 3. And we'll begin with verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so this is the fool's creed. This is the fool's assertion. There is no God. Notice where the fool says this. Notice where he makes this assertion. He makes it in his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He said it in a hidden place, in his heart. It doesn't say that the fool has said this out loud. It might seem in some situations too ridiculous for the fool to say this out loud, too preposterous for the fool to say this out loud. And so the fool says it just in his heart. It is his secret. It is his heart's desire that he cherishes and that he treasures. And therefore, for that reason, it becomes his heart's belief. And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God can hear the language that's whispered in the heart. He hears it all as plainly as we hear each other speak to one another. And so, for example, in the passage I read this morning, 1 Corinthians 4, at the end, I hope you picked up on this part, because it talks about what's going to be judged. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Disclose the things that they're saying, not outwardly, but in their heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Or Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which talks about how the word of God judges us, hopefully before the time when the Lord will judge on his judgment seat. It says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge. Those are both pictures, by the way. Those are both images, but this is what the image means. Able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the fool says in his heart, not out loud, perhaps. Sometimes the fool says out loud, but all fools say in their heart, and this is the essence of the fool, what he does, is that he says in his heart, there is no God, and God is able to hear it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what is whispered in the heart shouts to God so loudly that it drowns out the sound of whatever the lips are saying for the fool, or of what is done by the body of the fool. And so what he says in his heart colors and corrupts and ruins everything that he does. And so it says, we're still in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It says about the fool, they are corrupt. And this is used, do you remember the story of Jeremiah's loincloth? The Lord told him actually to go on a long journey, hundreds of miles, and bury his loincloth and come home. And then the Lord told him to go again and find it. And so he had to make the long journey again to the Euphrates River and dig it up, and it was ruined. It was corrupted. It wasn't good to be used or worn anymore because it had been underground for all that time, and so it was corrupted. And so this is what the Lord says about the fool. They are corrupt. They have become abominable. And this is the word to desecrate something, to make something repulsive, to make it disgusting and nauseating. And so it says they are corrupt. They have become abominable. And then it just uses the word deed. That's what it puts in the Hebrew. They are corrupt. They have become an abominable deed. And it's kind of like the passage that Kelly read this morning from Psalm 127 that talks about, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. And then it talks about the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. It doesn't mean he gives his beloved sleep and helps them to sleep better. He gives to his beloved even when they're sleeping, according to sleep. And so this is similar of what this psalm means, tersely stated like that. They are corrupt, ruined. They have become abominable deed, according to deed. So the first half of this verse talks about what the fool says in his heart. Inwardly, he says in his heart, there is no God. The second half of the verse refers to outward deed, according to deed. And according to deed, everything is ruined. Everything has become corrupt because of what he said in his heart. So I hope you catch the direction of that. And there's two lines of poetry together here in these first verses. First speaking of what is inward in his heart. The second speaking of what is outward deed. And what is inward corrupts. It ruins whatever there is on the outside. And that is the nature of folly, and it's the nature of the fool. And because of that, there's no good deed that can be done by the fool. No good works are possible. There is no one who does good, which is contrary to what you see. It's because you can't see the heart and understand that all of the deeds are corrupt for the fool. So the verse at the beginning, it says that man says, or the fool says, there is no God in his heart. And at the end of the verse, it says there is no good deed. Because man says in his heart, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God, because of that, there's no good deed. There's no one who does good, and that's why. It's because of what the fool says in his heart that ruins all of his good works. Verse 2, in some ways, goes over the same thing again. And it talks about the Lord looking down from heaven. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. It talks about the Lord looking down. Not just the Lord looking, but the Lord looking down, which indicates that the Lord's way of looking is a different way of looking than our way of looking at people. Our way of looking at people is straight on. The Lord's way of looking at people is from above. The Lord looks down upon the sons of men. He has a different perspective. He sees what we cannot. And so the Lord looks down upon the sons of men. He's looking for something. He's searching for something as he looks down. Looks down upon the sons of men. That's all humanity, the sons of Adam, to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. And it's surely not too much for him to expect. Because he's looking for two things. To see if there's any who understand, who get it, who have found him, who are not saying in their hearts, there is no God. But if there's none who understand, then at least someone who's looking for him, who doesn't understand, but it is at least open, is at least looking for a God. And so this is what God is looking for. He's looking down on with this result in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so it couldn't be stated more emphatically. It couldn't be stated with more certainty. And it's stated a whole bunch of different ways. For each one, they have all, perhaps each one of them turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. So if you look at them individually or if you look at them in groups, the result is the same. There is no one who does good. And then just to make clear that there's no exceptions to that general rule, there is not even one. So this is a meditation on the fool. If you want to learn about a fool, it's not such a rare thing. A fool is not hard to find. In fact, you could begin by looking in the mirror. Because the Lord looked down and there's none. There's not even one. And so you can see why Paul uses this passage and was drawn to this passage by the Holy Spirit as he was writing the presentation of his gospel in Romans to charge that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin. There's no one who understands, no one who doesn't say in his heart there is no God, no one even seeking to say anything different or open to saying anything different, not even one. So no one does good. It's hard for us to accept because we don't see from God's perspective. But if we did, we would see this very clearly. We would see the same thing that he does. So no one does good. God does good through some that he fills with his righteousness and then rewards, but only those whom he humbles through his word and changes their hearts through his word so that they don't whisper in their heart and love to whisper in their heart, there is no God, but rather whisper in their hearts, God is my refuge. And we'll see that later in the psalm where it talks about not the fool's way toward God, but the fool's way towards God's people, towards the people who are instead saying about God, God is my refuge, instead of there is no God in their hearts. So, and let's look at that next. It's the next portion, the fool's way towards God's people. And that's in verses 4-6. And as I read through this psalm the first time in preparing for this message, I thought it was a little easy to get lost in this section and sort of lose the thread of the thought in this section, verses 4-6, the fool's way towards God's people. And in Psalm 53, this is the section that is a little bit different. Not a lot different. In fact, it is very similar, and it actually makes the same points, just in different ways. But this is the part that's a little bit different. But the what it's speaking of is the fool's way toward God's people. And the fool's way towards God's people matches the fool's way toward God and is actually built upon it. And so notice the order. First, what the fool says about God. There is no God. And then the fool's way towards God's people follows and results from that. And it completes the picture of folly. So verse 4 begins the fool's way towards God's people. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Now David, in teaching on, in this part, uses a very striking image. And it's an image that I've called casual cannibalism. He talks about eating people. Do the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread? Not just eating people, but eating them as you would eat bread. And that's where the casual part comes in. Not only eating them, but it's no big deal. It's normal. It's natural. It's as natural as eating bread. And so he asks in a question, do they not know? Are they ignorant? Do the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat up bread? There's stories now, like science fiction stories, and also ancient stories, like mythology, tales that involve unknowing cannibalism, like someone eating their own children without knowing it. And so that idea is so horrific that it captures the imagination as part of certain stories that are told. And so he's asking that question. Do they not know? Is that why they're eating up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? But he asked the question in such a way to indicate they do know. He's anticipating a negative answer. So it's a question that really expresses amazement. And the question put that way is really designed to teach that if this is surprising to you, that the fool who says in his heart there is no God also eats up God's people as if it's nothing, as if it is bread. If that's a surprise to you, then you don't really understand folly. Then you're not really wise, and you need to be instructed by God's word, which makes wise the simple. That's the reason that it was written. So, and it's because of where folly comes from. Folly, the basic root of folly is the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. That's what's at the root of his folly. And so the way it shows itself is in the fool's way towards God's people. And he devours God's people as if it's just a natural thing to do. And this is taught all over Scripture, especially in the New Testament, perhaps. So we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 already this morning. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as if some strange thing were happening to you. Peter says that to warn the believers there. Be ready for persecution. It's not some strange thing. If you're wise, you should know that it's coming, that it's not a strange thing. And of course, the Lord prepared his disciples for the same thing, especially on the night when he was leaving, when he was making his farewell address and preparing them for life without his presence, but with the presence of the Holy Spirit instead. And so the Lord says, John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Remember, God is the one who put enmity between the woman who had been captured by Satan's deception and the serpent and the seed of the serpent. God put that enmity between them. That was part of his promise to save. And so to reconcile the two, folly and the Lord's people, the fool, and the Lord's people, and to create peace between the two is like reconciling heaven and hell, or reconciling God and the devil. It can't be done because God is the one who has put that enmity there. And so we shouldn't wonder or think it strange, to use Peter's word, when we are persecuted. Rather, we should be amazed at God's restraining work, which he does every day. He's active in restraining the folly, in restraining the wicked from persecuting his people. That's part of what God does in the world. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the time when that the thing that restrains is going to be taken away. And that's the time just before the return of Christ, the years leading up to the return of Christ. It's known as the Great Tribulation, when the thing that restrains is going to be taken away and gone. God's restraining work. But notice the end of this verse as well. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The question expresses wonderment at two parallel thoughts, and that's the way the Hebrew poetry works usually. It puts two parallel thoughts in order. But these two thoughts seem asymmetrical. They seem disproportionate. They eat up my people as they eat bread. That's kind of shocking. That's kind of horrible, to eat another person as you'd eat bread. And do not call upon the Lord. Well, that's not so shocking. We'd say, well, that's okay that they don't call upon the Lord. They might try something for a while, and then if that fails, see that it doesn't work, and then they might try calling on the Lord and praying to him when they run into difficulty. And so we say, well, that's wrong not to call upon the Lord, but that's sort of just an oversight. That's not as shocking as what comes before. But they're parallel. The psalmist, in teaching about wisdom, puts these two things parallel. They eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. And he expresses amazement or puts it in a question. Do they do this because they don't know? Because they don't know the Lord? And so these are two things that go together. They're actually two sides of the same coin. To not call upon the Lord and to eat up the Lord's people as they eat bread. And actually, the one comes from the other. The animosity to the Lord's people in this disturbing way comes from refusing to call upon the Lord, refusing to take refuge in the Lord, but saying instead in their heart that there is no God. Verse 5, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. And I think this is the point in reading through the first time when I would get a little bit lost. It says there they are in great dread. And you might ask, where? Where are they in great dread? But the psalmist is looking ahead here. He's looking to the judgment seat where there would be a vindication for the righteous, a public vindication for the righteous, when God will show publicly that he is with the righteous generation. And there, the fool who'd been devouring the Lord's people as they devour bread will be in great dread. So he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the judgment seat of Christ, considering the end of folly and the fool towards God's people. There, they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation, and he's going to show it there at the judgment seat. It says they are in a great dread. It literally says they dreaded a dread. And so it uses repetition in a way that's common in Hebrew to express intensity. And so my translation says, there they are in great dread. It expresses this, it's a repetition for emphasis. They are in great dread there, for God is with the righteous generation. Psalm 53, which is the almost identical twin of this psalm, also has that word there here. Yeah, I think it's the same verse, verse 5. But it talks about they're in great dread, same thing, there they dreaded a dread where no dread had been. That's the way it expresses it in Psalm 53. In other words, there they're going to experience a great dread that they never had before while they were doing it, while they were eating the Lord's people as they ate bread. And so it's going to be a great, not only a great dread, but a great shock to them and a great change for them. So the there is the judgment seat at the judgment day. But God also sends out glimmerings, hints, warnings in the hearts of the wicked before that time, when it's as if a ghost of a past sin will come back to haunt and flash over their face for a moment. And they'll experience for a moment a mysterious dread where there was no dread before in committing the sin, when they did the sin. But they dread a dread where there was no dread before. And so you have examples of this in Scripture. I have just a few, but I'm sure there's more as well. Haman had a foreshadowing of the doom before it came when he led Mordecai on a white horse in royal robes through the city, shouting, "Thus it shall be done to the man that the king delights to favor." And so he had a foreshadowing of his doom before it came. Pilate, in his wife's dream, "Have nothing to do with this man because I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." Saul, and this is the days when David was soothing him by playing a harp in his presence, when David was just a young boy and serving in Saul's court in that way. Now, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so Saul has a foreboding. He dreads a dread for a moment that he didn't have before when he was sinning against the Lord. Or Philippians 1:28, where Paul talks about a sign for unbelievers. Philippians 1, talks about them. He tells them that he wants to hear of them that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so there's the sign of destruction is that the Christians aren't alarmed by the persecution that comes against them, and it's a sign of destruction for them before it comes, so that they dread a dread that they hadn't experienced before, and they'll experience to the full there at the judgment seat. And then back to our psalm to finish this section. At the end, it's this: he addresses the fool and rebukes the fool with an accusation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. And so he addresses the fool with the accusation that he's put to shame. He's tried to shame the counsel of the afflicted, the counsel of the needy. What's the counsel of the afflicted? What's the counsel of the needy? Well, what else is it but the gospel? That's the counsel of the needy. It's preaching of the gospel, of the word of God. And so the accusation is, you put to shame and derided and mocked the counsel of the needy, of those who don't say the Lord is, or there is no God, but who say and said the Lord is his refuge. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, and my translation says, but the Lord is his refuge. But what it really says is, in the Hebrew, it says you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted because the Lord is his refuge. That's the way it ought to be translated. And it's so it gives the reason why the fool tries to put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, because he's made the Lord his refuge, while the fool is trying to say that there is no God. And so it strips the reason for the persecution, for devouring the Lord's people as devour bread. It strips it bare and brings it to the surface. It's because they made the Lord his refuge. No other reason than that. And Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, he quotes from somebody else on this passage. He says, ungodly men may say what they list. As namely that they hate and dislike them, for that they are proud and saucy and meddling with their betters, for that they are so scornful and disdainful for their neighbors, for that they are malcontent and turbulent, and I know not what. But the true reason is yielded by the Lord in this place, to wit, because they make him their stay and their confidence, and will not depend upon lying vanities as the men of the world do. So he says that the ungodly may bring up all kinds of reasons why they oppose the people of the Lord, but the Lord makes clear it's because they've made the Lord his refuge. And so people can bring reasons in our day. It's, you know, they oppose Christians because they're intolerant, because they're infringing on others' rights or dignity, because they're creating an unsafe environment for self-expression, and there's just no end to the list of what they could say. But the wise know the cause of the quarrel between the righteous and the fool. It's because the righteous has made the Lord his refuge, and the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the source of that quarrel is revealed. And so at the end of this section is sort of a bookend with the beginning. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he tries to put to shame the counsel of the afflicted because the Lord is the refuge of the afflicted. So we've seen the fool's way toward God, that's verses 1 to 3, and then the fool's way towards God's people, and that's in verses 4 to 6, and they match. They're the same. It's opposition towards both. And the first is the cause of the second. The fool's way toward God is the cause of his way towards God's people. But verse 7 reveals, I think, God's way toward the fool. And this is the longing that's expressed, and it's almost in the form of a prayer. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Now, you'll notice, suddenly, we're talking about the nation of Israel. And perhaps what is said here, what we study here, will be a good introduction for Andrew's presentation. I'm not sure. We'll see. But all of a sudden, he brings in a prayer and a longing for Israel, where he hasn't said anything about Israel so far. In fact, what he's been talking about so far has been global in scope, explicitly. He said that the Lord looked down on the sons of men, the sons of Adam from all nations, not just one nation. And so there's a global scope here. Folly is international. It's from every nation. And so why here is he suddenly talking about and praying about, praying for the nation of Israel? Usually the interest of the sages, so to speak, the writers of Scripture who write these portions of Scripture is not with this particular nation and its relation with this particular nation, but their interest is human nature, which is everywhere. And so that's usually the interest for wisdom. So why is there suddenly a focus or a prayer for Israel? And one answer that's quite popular is just to say that Israel is more or less the container of the saved people at the time. Not that everyone in the nation of Israel was saved by any means, but that it's basically the container of the saved people for that time was Israel, in the same way that the church is more or less the container of saved people today. Not that everyone is saved in the professing church either. And so what this basically expresses, according to this view, is a prayer and a longing for saved people. And they're certainly in this psalm, those who take refuge in the Lord already. So it's just a reference back to them under the name in use at this time, Israel. And it would be fine to substitute the name in use in our time, the church, because it's just speaking of basically the saved people from any time period and using the term Israel and expressing a prayer for them. Well, I think that's missing something. I think that's subtracting something, and I don't want to be too hard on that view because that's the view of my favorite theological teachers from my library. But it's missing something. It's subtracting something that I think is part of the message of the psalm. And it's also misunderstanding why God chose one nation as separate from others in the first place when he didn't have to do that, choose a special nation in order to save souls and gather a saved people from the earth. And what it's missing is this, is that God's ways towards his nation Israel as a nation with a national identity, a national history from generation to generation, including up to today, they still have a national identity. God's way towards the nation that he chose and set apart from other nations, Israel, is an outward sign of God's ways toward you as an individual. And that's what's missing in the other view. That's just what sort of disappears with the other view if this is just an expression of for the saved. So what does it say about the nation Israel? Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. That's what my translation says. What it literally says is when the Lord turns the turning of his people. There's nothing about captive or restoration. It's just what the Lord turns the turning of his people. And my translation takes the liberty of translating it as restores his captive people, which is fine, which is what it means. But let me show you another place where this idiom is used, turning the turning. And that's in Job 42, verse 10, at the end of the book of Job, where it says that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold, and so he gave him double of all the wealth that he had and the same amount of children. My translation says here, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, but what it literally says is the same thing. The Lord turned the turning of Job when he prayed for his friends. And what it's speaking about in both cases is a sudden reversal. And that's what this longing is for, a sudden reversal for the nation of Israel. And it's a sudden reversal that hasn't happened yet. Israel today is in a season of relative strength, but they're still hated by all. The UN has passed more resolutions against Israel than I think anything else. I think that's almost all that they do, is pass resolutions against Israel. Israel is still plagued by unrelenting conflict in the land. It's a tense place to live for the people that live there. Sometimes they want to take a break for it for a while and then move back when they can. And so it's still plagued by unrelenting conflict in the land, and there's no peace. And so I don't want to over-spiritualize this prayer, make it a code for something else. But look at what is said. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Salvation is deliverance for the nation. Oh, that it would come out of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. The longing is that a national deliverance for the nation of Israel would come out of that city of Jerusalem. And in fact, that's where the Lord is going to return, is to the city of Jerusalem. That the Lord would make a sudden reversal for his nations. The Lord restore, turn the turning of his people so that Jacob, the nation, will rejoice and Israel will be glad, so that their national sorrow will be turned into national joy. And so Israel's national history as a nation, not yet finished, although the history of it is foretold in the scripture, is a sign to fools who eat God's people everywhere, not just in one nation, but fools who eat God's people, who take refuge in him, and who ridicule the counsel of the afflicted. And the message is this: there's a sudden reversal coming in God's ways for you, and a sudden reversal coming for those whom you're devouring because they're taking refuge in the Lord. And Israel's history is going to be a sign of that, is going to be a demonstration of that. And so I think that's where this prayer for Israel fits in. It conveys the end of the fool. The fool is the people that he's devouring and persecuting are going to experience a sudden reversal. And the fool is going to be on the receiving end of the justice that is dealt out at that time. So if you want to be wise, if you want to understand folly, if you want to understand the fool, understand first the source of folly. It's the fool's way toward God. Understand second the symptom of folly, and that is the fool's way towards God's people. It reveals folly. And then understand the fool's end. And the fool's end is God's way towards the fool. And God's way towards the fool is the way of sudden reversal, of giving the fool much slack, treasuring up wrath, and then a sudden reversal, just like is going to happen in the nation of Israel. And so the Lord will suddenly vindicate his people that the fool is oppressing, and the fool himself will be judged. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word tells us about this topic, a serious topic of the fool and folly. We thank you that Christ saves us from not only folly, but from the end of folly, which is to fall under the judgment of God and experience punishment forever. We thank you that Christ is our wisdom, that in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And so we thank you for him. We thank you that we are Christ's people, and that we are included in that number of those who are united to Christ as our head. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.